the Prince of Prophets. That's what many scholars call the prophet Isaiah. Welcome to Through the Bible. Our study of this magnificent Old Testament book continues as Dr. J. Vernon McGee takes us deeper into the judgment of Babylon, starting at Isaiah 13, verse 19. So while you open your Bible and get settled, here are a few opening thoughts from Dr. McGee on Isaiah and the 17 other prophetic books in the Old Testament.
Now, I want to say a word about the prophecy of Isaiah and the section that we've come in, which is totally prophetic now in the Old Testament, because we've had a very favorable reaction to this book, so much so that we're encouraged to speak a word to any today that may have a question mark or wonder about the prophetic books. A great many people feel that they're filled with visions and enigmas and that no one can understand them and that they are absolutely meaningless. And because of that, a great many folk come to the New Testament and they really have their problem in understanding the New Testament. In fact, it's just like a man starting in school to be given algebra, and he hasn't even had the multiplication table, and he never was told that 1 plus 1 equals 2, and that 2 plus 2 equals 4. And you just don't throw algebra at a man like that, or geometry. And to give the New Testament today to folk without giving them a background that is in the Old Testament, and especially of the prophets. Now, from here on, from Isaiah on, they're all prophetic books. That is, 17 of the books in the Old Testament now are all prophetic books. And when you stop to think about that, that's almost one half of the Old Testament is prophetic. So evidently, the Lord intended to put an emphasis here. And here at the beginning, we have Isaiah, who has, as we've already indicated, has been called the Prince of Prophets. Now, God, in the decline and darkness and the dreariness that this nation had come to, he raised up the prophet as being his last spokesman before the silence came at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, and until John the Baptist, 400 years later, appeared, and he's an Old Testament prophet, walks out to say, the one that the prophets talked about, he's here. And he identified him, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, God began, actually, with the priest. He set the priest up to be his intermediary between the people and God. And the priesthood had failed, and they were no longer the highway by which God was coming to the nation. It had become just a ritual that they went through, and that was all. Then God began to use the king. He raised up Saul, but had to push him aside, and then raised up David. And God was able to use David and Solomon. And then there came a decline in the Davidic line. And God no longer could use the king as his voice to the nation. Then God raised up the prophet. And he became God's spokesman now over this long interval in which God was trying to bring the nation back to himself. This was the picture. And so the prophet became God's spokesman. But unfortunately, the prophets were divided into false and true. There were false prophets. There were true prophets. Now, how do we know we have the true prophets? Because every prophet spoke into a local situation, as we're going to see and are seeing in Isaiah. But if it didn't come true, they rejected him and his prophecy. So it was a very practical method of determining who's the true prophet. Now, I think today we have a similar situation. God no longer moves, I think, through the priest today. That is, religion. It has failed. God no longer today is running through the political realm. He's not apparently moving there. And those that are saying that they are true prophets of God, speaking for God today, they're divided into the false and into the true. And you will have to determine by the Spirit of God who's speaking for God. All right, we've spent a little time today to give an introduction to this great book of Isaiah and to the 17 books that are coming along now.
Dr. McGee's metaphor about math really helps us understand the importance of these prophetic books, doesn't it? If you want to share this introduction and message with a friend, you know you can download our app anytime. You can also visit ttb.org or call 1-800-65-BIBLE if we can help. And if you'd like to share Dr. McGee's teaching with a friend who maybe speaks a different language, why don't you check out the many individual language apps in your app store or at ttb.bible. Let's pray as we begin our study. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that helps us understand more about you and your plan for our lives. Thank you that despite your judgment, Lord, you've given us your Son to redeem us from our sins. As we study, Lord, help us to hear your message. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now here's our study of Isaiah 13 and 14 on Through the Bible with Dr. J. Vernon McGee.
Now, friends, last time we were talking in the 13th chapter about the burden of Babylon. Well, that continues here in the 14th chapter. And we saw that the burden of Babylon actually was a judgment of Babylon. Now, we are in a section here where about, I think it's nine nations that we'll be looking at that are brought before us, and the judgment of God came upon all of them. And there's more, actually, than nine. I think that we probably go up to 11 nations. And these nations were nations that had something to do with Israel. Either their borders joined, or else there had been either friendship, or they were an ally, or an enemy of Israel. Now we saw here Babylon was taken up first. Babylon was the head of gold in the image, the first great world empire. And we saw that the punishment of God was to be upon Babylon in the day of the Lord. And then the destruction of Babylon in the day of man. And that is already history, and it has been fulfilled. But when you come to the end of chapter 13, there is this remarkable prophecy here, and I went over it rather hurriedly last time. And he has this to say concerning Babylon, verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms." Now that means that it was the greatest kingdom that's been on this earth. That is, a worldly kingdom. And there's been none really to compare to it. The Greco-Macedonian Empire was great. The Egyptian Empire was great. Roman Empire, and we think today that probably our nation and Great Britain at one time could have claimed to be a great nation. But I do not think that any could compare to the glory that was Babylon. God's word here calls it the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, all you have to do is look at the ruins of ancient Babylon to recognize that's happened. Here is a great city that was never built back. Now, other great cities were built back. That is true of Jerusalem especially, and it was true of many other great cities that came back. Rome was destroyed, but Rome was rebuilt also, and that has been true of others. The great cities in Germany that were bombed out, absolutely obliterated, they're back. I flew over Frankfurt, then flew out of the place, Frankfurt, Germany, and I want to tell you, that city was leveled, but it has risen out of the ashes, a great city. But Babylon has not arisen, and God said that it shall never be inhabited. But Babylon is to be rebuilt. And actually, this prophecy looks on to that Babylon. And Babylon represents confusion And it will be the great commercial center, the great religious center, the great political center, the power center, the educational center of the world again. And this looks on to the time of judgment then, just as ancient Babylon went down. Babylon would not have to be rebuilt where it is today, that is the ruins. It's about 14 miles from the Euphrates River, whereas the Euphrates River actually went right by it, and a canal from the river went right through the city. Now we read here, verse 20, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. Now why? Well, it's a superstition. Several of the men of the past who've excavated in Babylon say that they were never able to get the Arabians there, the Arab, to stay in the camp inside the ruins. They all went out and stayed outside. You say that's superstition. Sure it is, but that's what they did. And the interesting thing, God's word said that they wouldn't pitch their tent there even. Now, that's a very interesting prophecy. Verse 21 says, but wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and they've found lions that make their home there, by the way, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs, in the word satyrs, demons, shall dance there. Now, if you want to go to a dance of the demons, that's where you ought to go. I see where a girl came out here to take the final course in becoming a witch. Well, this is the place to come, I would say, but a young fella came up and very vitriolic. He attacked me and he mentioned the fact that demons were real and he worshiped them. And I agreed with him, demons are real, but he better be careful about worshiping them. And he said that they were about. And I said to him, have you ever danced with a demon? He looked at me in amazement, said, no. I said, well, I'll tell you where the dance hall is. It's over there in the ruins of Babylon. I said, why don't you go over there? Brother, if you're going to go halfway, go all the way. And may I say to you, I think this is quite accurate, by the way, and I've said it rather facetiously as I talked to that young fella, but I think this is very accurate, and I can't go into that. Verse 22, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces, and her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. Now that looks forward to the destruction, actually, of the future Babylon that will be built here upon the earth. It will become the great center. I think the man of sin, the willful king, we call him Antichrist, will finally reign in that place. Now we come to chapter 14, and it's merely a continuation, actually, of chapter 13. It has to do with Babylon. But here in this chapter, there's some other things. We see the kingdom established here after the final destruction of Babylon, and the origin of evil and its judgment, and the burden of Palestinia or Palestine. Now, great issues are at stake in this chapter. The origin of evil and the judgment and the final removal of it from this earth is the theme of this section. And you have local situations and nations are the expression of these worldwide themes and eternal issues. And this chapter looks at nations and the problems of this life through the telescope rather than placing them under the microscope for inspection. This chapter opens on a joyful note because of the final judgment of Babylon, and the kingdom is established with all fears and dangers removed. No enemy of God is abroad. The judgment here and elsewhere in this book of Isaiah has a word of explanation given as to the reason for it. And we will see here God's plan and purpose for the earth. Now, will you notice this chapter is really a mixture of light and darkness. The chapter changes from the ecstasy of the kingdom to the punishment of hell. Satan and the problem of evil are brought before us. And we have here this extended section on the destruction of Babylon. Great subjects are here, strong contrasts. And we have here this inserted burden of Palestine. Now, will you notice verse 1? And you have here the future restoration of Israel and the peace of the kingdom after the judgment of Babylon. And that's in the first 8 verses. Will you notice? For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and he'll yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Now this reaches on down, you see, to the end times. God has said again and again and again that the nation Israel is to be restored to that land. Now, I don't think you see the fulfillment of the prophecies there today. But the interesting thing is, that nation, God will restore them. When he does it, they won't have any problem with Egypt or the Arab world, I can assure you that. And they won't need to turn to either Russia, the United Nations, or the United States. The Lord Jesus will reign there. But the interesting thing is that there's so many today that talk about they believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. And my, they are loud in proclaiming that. And yet they'll turn right around in a passage like this and say it doesn't mean that at all. It means something else. But they're never quite clear just what it means, but it doesn't mean what it says. May I say to you, there's more than one way to deny the inspiration of the scriptures. The minute you deny the validity of them by denying the reality and the fact that they're literal, then you've denied the inspiration of scriptures. You can call it anything else you want to. The Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He'll yet choose Israel. Now, the Lord has said that too many times for anyone to say, I didn't quite get it. I think it means something else. And then we're told, verse 2, and the people here, Gentiles, shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. Then they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Now, friends, that hasn't been fulfilled. The Gentiles are going to return them to Palestine. But they haven't worked toward that end today. They've hindered them. Even Great Britain, when Great Britain had the mandate in that land, forbade them to return even after World War II. But they went in because they had to go somewhere. And that is really a saga of suffering, of how multitudes of them went to that land. And Russia today is hindering. And other nations are not concerned at that. Now, the Jews throughout the world are interested in that, and they help any of their brethren to get there. But the Gentiles are not doing it. And I take it that this is not the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 3, and it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou hast been made to suffer. Now, they have sorrow in that land today, and they are in fear. I walked down through the streets of Jerusalem and the other cities. Soldiers everywhere drive along the highway. They're everywhere. Why are they there? They are in fear. Now, even if things were settled, they'd still be in fear, and I guarantee you that. No rest from sorrow. Verse 4, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased. Now, Babylon here represents, I think, the great enemy in the last days headed up in Babylon of that day. And therefore, it represents the enemies of Israel. And Babylon was an inveterate hater of this nation. Verse 5, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindered. Now, this is the final judgment at the end of the great tribulation. That has to take place. This earth must be judged. There's too much injustice here. Somebody's going to have to handle this. Thank the Lord I don't have to. And I'm very thankful that today we don't have to look to men. Now we are told the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and they break forth into singing. That hasn't happened. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no fellows come up against thee. After the battle of Armageddon and the coming of Christ, rest and peace come to the earth instead of sorrow. They're singing. Weeping is only for the night. The morn of joy has come. We are told as we move on down that all the pomp and glory of man is removed. We're going to see that again when we come to the 17th and 18th chapters of Revelation. Now, we come to verse 12, and here is one of the most interesting, I think, one of the most interesting sections of the Word of God. And here you have the origin of Satan and of evil, by the way. Now, will you notice this? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? That's verse 12. Now, Lucifer here is none other than Satan. He was created Lucifer, son of the morning. As we'll find in the 28th of Ezekiel, he is the highest creature God ever created. But he was a Judas Iscariot. He was one that turned on God. Why? Because of this reason that's given here. And this is the fall that took place apparently long before man appeared on the scene. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 10:18, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He saw that first fall. And we are told in 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we're told over in Revelation there's war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon fought in his angels. Now, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And he is a deceiver. This is a picture now of the very beginning of this creature. Now, what was the sin of this creature created higher than any other? He had a free will. Well, what is sin in its final analysis? Now, I'm not talking philosophically, but now theologically, what is it? Verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. There are five I wills of Lucifer. Now, what is, therefore, sin in the final analysis? What is it? He was setting his will over against the will of God. This is sin in embryo. This is the evolution of evil. There's no evolution of man, but there is an evolution of sin. It began by a creature setting his will against the will of God. As a free moral agent, the creature must be allowed to do this. It's nonsense to talk about a creature has a free moral will and he can do what he wants to, but there's an area in which he can't move. This creature could move in any area. And so this is man's original sin. This is where it all began. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, why is murder sin? Just because God says it? No. Because it's contrary to the will and character of God. Anything that is contrary to the will and character of God is sin. And I don't care what it is. It could be even going to church. I think some people displease God and go into church. And imagine a little man down here, a little bitty puffed up creature man is. And little man says to God, I won't do it. I'm going to do it my way. And that's what little man is saying today. We want liberty. We want freedom. We're going to do it our way. My friend, you're not going to do it your way because God's will finally prevail. The prayer should be for all of God's people, thy will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is going to ultimately prevail. Now, anything contrary to his will is sin and doesn't make any difference what that is. Now, this is a tremendous section here and our time is up today. May God richly bless you, my beloved.
Next time, the Bible Bus takes us through the rest of chapters 14, 15, and then on into 16. So, to prepare your heart and mind for each study, you can always download our reading schedule bookmark over at ttb.org or call us at 1-800-65-BIBLE, and we'll put one in the mail out to you. I'm Steve Schwetz, and I'll meet you back here next time. Go into your day now with confidence in God. He's with you.
Jesus made it home.
Our journey on the Bible Bus today is supported by the prayers and gifts of fellow passengers as we travel through the Bible.